This morning's lesson is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verses 21 through 34. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." When her time came to give birth, was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came to him from the field and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord.
The awesomeness of God, because he keeps his word. It's a good word, and he keeps it. It seems most of our life around us, we either get, it's not a good word, and they keep that, or it's a good word, but they don't keep it. You ever be waiting for something in the mail? And, oh yeah. It's the mail. They don't call it snail for nothing. But you judge, before you open it, you judge what you're getting by the size of the envelope. Like, some of you, maybe you're with me on this, a slim letter from the admissions office of the college of your choice was not what you wanted to see. You know, we say good things come in small packages, but we want the big package. Well, of all the minor prophets, Obadiah is the minorist. Somebody just, red flare pens just went out all over the place. It's the only minor prophet with just one chapter, and I don't know if it is a chapter if there's only one. There's only verses, 21 verses, the whole book. There's a temptation to treat a small book as if it's unimportant. What can a tiny book teach us? I confess that as a somewhat taller man, I have engaged in what I trust to be playful banter with a particular choir member. Where are you? There she is. Someone who likes to wave to our homebound members, who watch the live stream services. Now, simply because she's... You had your time. Simply because she's vertically challenged. Short people can be extremely significant. Thank you. Likewise, short books. Somebody said, likewise, short sermons, Pastor. Oh, okay. People of the Bible cannot in good conscience look down on something because it is small. Because God chose a very tiny nation to be the home base of operations for his purposes on earth. He chose the small population of Israel precisely because they could not have accomplished what they have accomplished without it being obvious that God Almighty has been at work. The little book of Obadiah has an important message for us because it focuses on an important truth that God honors his covenants. He keeps his word. God is neither fickle nor hard to figure out. He gives his word and he keeps it. Now, because this is true, we have a simple decision to make. Choosing to honor God's sacred covenants will determine if we participate in or forfeit his blessings. Now, let's clarify what we mean by covenant. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary says, a formal, solemn, and binding agreement. It's okay. I went to my Bible dictionary, which adds, it starts there, but adds, especially in reference to God for the redemption of the human race. Because God is personal, the binding agreements he enters into always involve a relationship. His covenant with us is not some cold, anonymous obligation that comes attached to an email that we electronically sign and return without ever sitting face to face with the other party in the agreement. God's relationships are at the core. Something else about God's nature. This is in Jeremiah 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. It's all part of the love. God will always be true. Love keeps its promises. That's why Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. God doesn't need to put down a security deposit when he makes an agreement with his people. You know, he has never had to leave his driver's license anywhere. People are different, though. You may not have realized it, but sometimes people don't keep their word. Shocker. When we explore the life of Abraham, we did that a few months ago, we examine the covenant that God made with him, one of the foundational such agreements. When he told Abraham to slaughter several animals, separate them in half, and walk between them. Well, you know, we have a good saying, in God we trust, and in God we can trust. But Abraham had a very vivid demonstration in front of him as he walked between those slaughtered animals about what would happen to him if he didn't keep his obligation. And I'm serious. That's what it was for. Because of our fallen nature, you and I can resist anything except temptation. In order to enter into an effective covenant, we have to bind ourselves with consequences, consequences that matter. An agreement would not be binding without them. The covenant God made with Abraham is still in effect. Genesis 12, God said to Abram, go from your country and your people and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Haven't seen it yet. I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God binds himself to a particular purpose at the beginning of recorded history. He will use the children of Abraham, in particular the people of Israel, as both his instruments and his proving ground. And as a result of their going through life, of their sojourning with him with them, God will produce at the right time a blessing that will come upon the whole world. All peoples will be blessed through you. A blessing that will open the door of God's favor to all peoples. It takes a rather capable Lord God Almighty to make this work. But that's why he's God and you and I aren't. Mary Lou read to us about Abraham's grandsons, Jacob and Esau, who are the first poster children for sibling rivalry. Did you catch the thing? At birth. I'll go first. No. Now, I'm not going to pretend that Jacob is morally virtuous. But we're presented in a time when Esau was so self-concerned that he favored a bowl of lentil stew now for all the favor promised to him as the firstborn of his father, Isaac, for the rest of his life. Remember when Jesus said, "To whom much has been given, much will be required"? The rights of the firstborn were a covenant. Much was promised to be given to Esau. And respecting that birthright wasn't too much to be expected and required of him. And instead, he sold it all for a bowl of red lentil stew. Now, we know that at birth, Esau was noticeably reddish in his tint, but he's also hairy, and the name Esau means he was hairy. But the name Edom comes now, and that's the word for red. He gives away a lifetime of favor in order to buy a simple bowl of red peasant food. You know, and Jacob's a bit of a jerk here. But at least he recognizes what is valuable. God's got to deal with Jacob. It's not in the scope of today's message, but oh yeah, he gets him. Back to Edom. Later, when Esau and Jacob have an even greater falling out, they separate and form two different nations, Edom and Israel. And now as we turn to this week's Minor Prophet, we find that the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, it's at the heart of Obadiah's message. Listen as I read Obadiah, verses 15 to 21. "For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head, your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountains, all the nations around you shall drink. They shall drink and gulp down, and shall be as though it had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. The house of Jacob shall take possession of those who dispossessed them. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev," it's a desert that's part of Edom, "shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah, the land of the Philistines, they shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of Israelites who are in his army or in Halah, shall possess Phoenicia as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem or in the Sepharad shall possess the towns of the Negev. Those who have been saved shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Territory of Edom, directly south of the Dead Sea. There's a common border with the land of Judah. Obadiah's warnings, dealing with the same disobedience the other prophets have warned Israel about, concern the fall of Jerusalem and Judah, the land also that surrounds Jerusalem, is the land of Judah. Now, the story of Jacob and Esau that Mary Lou read for us is in view here, because God is expressing his displeasure that Edom took advantage of Israel's fall when, after all, they're cousins. In this way, the nation of Edom is reliving their ancestors' prideful fall centuries before. Self-concern leads the nation, once again, to participate in the fall of the people of God. Obadiah warns them, this will come back to bite them. Now, parents, if you've ever had to discipline your child, how would it feel if someone outside the family thought that they could add their own consequences to your child's behavior? You kind of want to say, Bug off, I got this. You know, they're not your child's parents. In the same way, Obadiah is warning the descendants of Esau that God will indeed discipline his people, but woe to Edom for piling on. God's purposes in the discipline are to get his people back on course. That's not Edom's motivation. God's faithfulness to covenants is forever. And that can kind of scare you, but that's not necessarily a bad thing. The Ten Commandments, for instance, are a covenant. They are written in the exact same literary form as a conquering nation of that specific time would have written, and did write, to spell out its expectations of a nations they have covered, they have conquered. But they decide to let that nation function more or less autonomously so long as they pay tribute to the conqueror and behave in certain other ways that the covenant will list. Which is why the Ten Commandments begin with the phrase, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that's why we are wise to fear God. When Jesus told his disciples that it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, they replied, "Who then can be saved?" And we ought to wonder the same thing. God has the absolute right to hold high expectations on us. Yet we know that we cannot meet those expectations on our own strength. Fearing God is a good thing when what we mean is holding God in reverential awe. Being petrified into paralysis by an honest, humble look in the mirror and recognizing the severe limits of our moral ability is also something God wants to overcome. Think of Simon Peter seeing the miraculous catch of fish and saying to Jesus, "Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Jesus doesn't pulverize him there. He says, "Do not be afraid. Henceforth, you'll be fishing for souls. You'll be catching men." Jesus invites us to call upon the mercy of God. He wants us to recognize that the best we can be are servants of God. And it's a beautiful thing. We're not even worthy of that, but thank God that worthiness is not what's in view. You know, you might hear about mercy in other places of our lives, but grace in all its riches, in terms of kindness and favor, given though not deserved, that's pretty much a God thing. Or it's shown by those who are seeking to serve God by showing others what they have already received. So when we take that humble, honest look at the man in the mirror, we recognize we have only one hope in heaven. Only by grace can we enter. Our need for grace is a human, it's a reality of our human condition. But God provides a path to our being with him, with enjoying his presence forever, a path that deals with our brokenness by means of a covenant. There we are again. See, in Jesus Christ, God provides the mercy that we need. It's the only means of bringing the blessing he desires his people to have. You know, God was maneuvering human history to create a right time for the Savior of the world to come. And while that was happening, he put in place a sacrificial system, lambs and other sacrifices, to demonstrate his atoning for sin. You know, he didn't have to accept those sacrifices. They were placeholders for what was coming. Maybe, like me, you've been in churches that use a very formal liturgy, and you've heard people say, almost as a chant, "Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us." And I want to stop and say, wait a minute. Listen to what you're saying. That's a treasure to be celebrated. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. The Old Testament covenant system of lamb sacrificed for sin was superseded by the prized Son of God, spotless and without any blemish of sin, willingly being sacrificed to take away the sin of all who would believe in him. Not just for a short time. The lamb sacrifice would wear out, but forever. In response to that grace, we covenant with God to present him with our lives as a living sacrifice. If then we are choosing to honor God's sacred covenants in order to participate in his blessings, what does this living sacrifice look like, or how then shall we live? How will we honor the covenants? Some people, thinking they are outsmarting believers, will throw out the importance of religion by saying, there's no way a puny human mind can figure out the ways of God. And they're absolutely right. But it doesn't let them off the hook. Follow me now. The beauty of what God has made demonstrates his loving heart. You know, in a week or two, those crabapple blossoms are going to be out. And yeah, it's just gorgeous. God loves his creatures. He does things like that. Especially he loves human beings, far and away the crown of his creation. And he loves us too much to abandon us, to feel around for ourselves in the dark in an effort to understand his ways. He loves us too much to leave us stuck with that. God chose in his mercy then, so we wouldn't be lost, to reveal himself to us, most especially in Jesus, but also in the written word of God. The 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, that's originally written. If you get a new job, you learn the employee handbook. So our first duty as Christians, as those who would live to please God, is to study the scriptures. And thankfully, we get a tutor. The Father sends his Holy Spirit, the personal power of God, to dwell within us, to illuminate our darkened minds, to turn the light bulb on, so we can understand the purposes of heaven. And as you study the scriptures, because you're wanting to present yourself a living sacrifice, you find that a clear step in our life of loving obedience to God is for you and me, like our Heavenly Father, to remember our vows, to keep our covenant. We remember our wedding vows, to love and honor and cherish, to keep ourselves only unto our wife or our children, to our husband, for as long as we both shall live. You know, mistakes can happen. Rebuilding can happen. But it's miles better to enjoy the blessings of vows that are cherished and upheld. And remember your baptismal vows. Your baptism is a covenant, no matter what age you were when you were baptized. And this is why we do confirmation, because young people who were baptized before they could choose for themselves then can choose of their own volition to confirm that the vows of discipleship made on their behalf are now their own vows. I own this now. I want to live as a child of the light. And baptism is full of images. Choose your image. You can be buried under the waters and rise again in Jesus' name. You can be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Also, Scripture talks about our consciences being sprinkled clean by the living water of the Holy Spirit. We are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And you see, and also with baptismal vows or a dedication vow, parents, you made a vow. Honor that. about raising your child in the faith. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Remember your baptismal vow. God will be faithful to his covenant word. And likewise, there's wedding vows, there's baptismal vows, but also there are civil vows. When you give your word in a business matter, keep that word. A business agreement is a civil covenant. 1 Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And as we are pledged to be agents of the kingdom of God, let us live to fulfill God's vows. We're here to further his purposes. We'll find blessing as we do. We'll find that blessing as we remember God's covenant vows to the downtrodden. Remember when Jesus preached in his home synagogue and he said he came as a fulfillment of Isaiah's word, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And that same word included promises to come alongside and help the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. The people of our merciful God will be a merciful people. With all the turmoil on our campuses surrounding the conflicts between Palestine and Israel, we'd be remiss if we didn't, in the talk of this, ask ourselves how we should feel about both the violence and the rhetoric. St. Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans that with Jesus coming as a fulfillment of God's promise to send a Savior through the Jewish people, a blessing by means of Abraham to all peoples, everyone needs to put their trust in Jesus, including the residents of modern geopolitical Israel. But I cannot read the New Testament without believing that God still has a role for modern Israel to play. You know, shouting with a bullhorn neither proves nor disproves an argument. However, any discussion of war crimes must start with terrorist groups holding up in hospitals and then complaining that when they get attacked there. Failure to differentiate forces from civilians immediately invalidates any claim of war crime by one's enemies. Being faithful to our vows to God, working to implement these vows, will lead us in paths of blessing. Let's start by giving our lives to Jesus. And one who we may not realize had this close a chance. One of the absolute villains of the 20th century, Joseph Stalin. Communist leader, once ruled Russia with a sadistic mentality, incomprehensible coldness. During his reign, untold tens of millions of people were put to death at his command. And the numbers are so high, experts can only give broad estimates. His daughter, Svetlana, once told a BBC interviewer that on his deathbed, Stalin was plagued by what he saw in his mind. Suddenly, he sat halfway up in bed, clenched his fist toward the heavens, and fell back on his pillow, dead. It was as if the last gesture of his life was literally a clenched fist toward God. Now, before you assume that Stalin lived his entire life in steadfast opposition to the concept of God, you might want to know that at age 16, he received a scholarship to an Orthodox seminary. He did well in his classes there until he missed his final exams and was expelled. Not long afterward, he began to read Lenin's writings and became a Marxist revolutionary. So actually, Stalin had an excellent opportunity, not only to receive Christ as Savior, but to spend his life in service to him. But somewhere along the line, somewhere along the way, Stalin came to a spiritual crossroad and chose to reject Jesus. He turned away from being faithful to God's covenants and suffered the deadened conscience that seems to have come back to bite him on his deathbed. Obadiah would have understood. Not only is it dangerous to reject Jesus when he comes to you offering salvation, for the Christian, it's also dangerous to reject him when he comes to you offering guidance, direction, and commands on your life. Choosing to honor God's sacred covenants will determine if we participate in or forfeit his blessings. Let's pray. Lord, your prophet Obadiah gave us a sobering word. Strong words of correction, yet a promise to those who would hang in there and be faithful. We want to be found faithful. Lord, you can see us. You can see every part of our every day. And you know where we struggle. You know the temptations we're vulnerable to. Lord, free us from slavery to the flesh. Teach us, Lord, to go to you regularly in prayer. Teach us to throw ourselves on your mercy. Help us to shun the sin done in secret. Help us, Lord, to turn to you and find grace and peace, rescue, hope, and joy in your grace, in your presence, in your life. Help us to encourage those who struggle. Give us a humble appreciation that we would praise you always for what you have done. Now, Lord, as we turn our hearts and our focus to the sacrament of communion, we do take this opportunity to do as Paul urged us, saying that a person ought to examine themselves before they come to your table. As we do, Lord, help us to confess to you our sin and to turn from them. Hear our silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would come in and cleanse us. We ask that you would free us from all slavery to sin. Remind us of what our sin cost you upon the cross. And come, Holy Spirit, make us new in every part of our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of acceptance by all people, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise God for that. I'd like to invite our deacons to come forward, the ones who will be assisting in the communion service this morning. The Passover, the whole sacrificial system, all of it came to a focus one night when Jesus and 12 friends gathered around a table. Because he was becoming the ultimate Passover lamb. He was becoming the sacrifice. And as we take this, we are saying he is our sacrifice, our atonement. And we are trusting that God keeps his covenants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the mystery and wonder of this sacrament, of how simple bread and the fruit of the vine can tell your story. So we pray that these elements and our lives would become vessels of your Holy Spirit, that you would consecrate each. And also, Lord, we ask that in this act we would truly be saying with our whole being, Lord, come in and be my strength for living. Be the refreshment for my soul. We need you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.